No, you're a little bit early.
Should I not do that yet?
No, wait until 12 till we're ready to start.
Okay, is everybody still on hold?
No, she just took everybody off. We'll put everybody back on again.
Okay, where are we? Is everybody on hold or not on hold?
Megan, can you put everybody back on hold, please?
Oh, okay, sorry.
Yeah, Megan, you're.
Welcome to the National Awakening Conference call. My name is Marlon Sharp. I am the National Field Director for STAND, and here's your host, Bishop E.W. Jackson.
Thank you, Marlon. Thanks, everybody, for joining us as always. You know, we are about to have, I think, perhaps one of the most important discussions that we will ever have, and that is desperately needed in this country, but very few are having it. And part of what we want to do is change that. And so I want to pray, and then I want to let you all know about a call that we are initiating this coming Friday. And this is really kind of the opening salvo of that. So let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the United States of America. Lord, this is the most wonderful country that the world has ever seen. We have provided more opportunity and hope and prosperity for more people than any other nation ever has. And we are so very grateful. And Lord, with the exception of Israel, no nation can claim the mantle of being providential in the way we have and in the way history has proved us to be. But Lord, we really believe that our country is under grave threat, not so much from without as from within. And those who just, they don't like our Judeo-Christian values, they don't like our faith in God, they don't like our emphasis on family, they don't like the culture of merit that we have created here. They have a socialist, Marxist, communist mentality that says everything about America is unfair, everything about America is racist, everything about America is sexist, everything about America is Islamophobic, and so forth. And Lord, these people will destroy this country if allowed to, and we are not about to allow them to. So, Lord, with this call, we pray that you'll give us insight and understanding of the threat we face and what we need to do in order to combat this threat. I've said many, many times, probably hundreds of times now, that just because President Trump was elected, who generally agrees with us, doesn't mean the fight is over. And we're learning it is not nearly over because sometimes it seems the more they lose, the worse they get in terms of advancing a bizarre, godless, anti-freedom, anti-American, anti-Christian, anti-Jewish agenda. And so, Lord, help us to save this wonderful country you've given us. We thank you that we're citizens of America. Now help us to take that citizenship responsibility seriously and do the things that we need to do peacefully, responsibly, to preserve this constitutional republic. Thank you for these leaders on this call. Thank you for all that they do in the trenches, in their own venues of action. Thank you for our guest speaker today and all that she's done to serve this country, both professionally and in a volunteer and activist capacity. We are so grateful for Americans like these patriots who are joining us today. And Lord, may we multiply all over this nation until America indeed fulfills the vision of one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, our guest is a dear friend of mine. I was just thinking about her this morning, the fact that when I ran for president, she was there with me when very few were. And I will always appreciate her and be grateful to her for it. She has served our country professionally in the CIA for over 20 years. I often say, metaphorically speaking, she knows where all the bodies are buried, so to speak. But she wants to speak to us about a threat to our country that very few even understand, let alone are talking about, and that is the threat of Islam and this Islamic, what they call the red-green axis. So So you all can read all about her bio, which is quite extensive. And you've probably seen her on Newsmax and Fox and other places commenting on these matters. She has written various books. So I'll leave it to her to introduce you to all the ways you can connect with her. But you all know Claire Lopez because she's usually on the call anyway. So, Claire, thank you so much for joining us. We are so glad to have you. And this is a critical moment for the discussion that we're about to have today. So Claire, the floor is yours.
Well, thank you so very much, Bishop, for that wonderful, warm introduction. I have been honored to serve and support by your side and hope to continue to do so. You're absolutely right about this topic of the threat of the red-green axis to this constitutional republic of ours. I'll go through that a little bit. I do want to make sure I leave enough time for your questions, as I expect you may have a number once we run through some of this. Let me mention quickly, first of all, where I just spent the last weekend. I was in Plano, Texas, at the invitation of a group called Israel Now Forum, and the event was held at the Anshai Torah Synagogue in Plano, Texas. And what was notable about it is that it really focused not just on what's going on in the Middle East and with Israel, with Gaza and all of that, but how that has come home to cause an impact right here at home in the homeland too. There were some very important and enlightening keynote speakers. Greg Roman spoke for the Middle East Forum, where he's the executive director. Then the afternoon keynote speaker, really important, this one, Gilad Erdan. He is the global president of the Magen David Adom organization, but also a former Israeli ambassador to the UN. And his keynote speech right after our lunch was a very important one. I really regret only that none of this was recorded. So I'll tell you about as much as I can. The final concluding keynote of the day was by Yoram Ettinger, whom I think perhaps most of you, many of you, may be familiar with, retired ambassador, former ambassador to the United States. His was about not just Israel again, but what's going on inside the United States too. So let me jump in. I know our time is limited, so I may be skipping over some things more quickly than we'd like, but bring them up in the questions you may have for me afterwards. So the red and the green. By red, we're referring to communism and Marxism. And I'll tell you, I've been absolutely blown away by some of the recent surveys that have shown the percentages, upwards of 30, 40 plus percent of young people in particular in the United States today think that, well, they call it socialism, it's communism, Marxism, is perfectly okay. And sounds just wonderful and something they would like to see implemented here in the United States. What that says to me is that our young people coming up through K through 12 and then university, GovEd, public universities, but some of the other schools too, are not being taught what communism, what Marxism, what socialism really are. That is leading to this mistaken perception on the part of so many of them that when somebody like a Zohran Mamdani, and we'll get to Zohran Mamdani in New York City, but when somebody like him or the rest of those belonging to the Democratic Socialists of America, that sounds great, right? When they hear from them promises about the affordability of city life, well, or life in America, the affordability of rent, of mortgages for home buying, for buying homes, you know, of everyday necessities like food, grocery shopping in the supermarkets. When they hear promises that those prices are all going to be controlled if we just cede all control to the government. And we've heard in particular in Zohran Mamdani's acceptance speech after he just won the election for mayor of New York City to take office the very beginning of January, coming up in just another month and a bit. He said something that should have sent chills up and down all of our spines, and that was something to the effect that there is no problem too small that government cannot manage it. Or I might be paraphrasing just a bit, but essentially that's what he said. That is called totalitarian government. That is what communism actually is. But I don't think our young people actually know the history of places like the Soviet Union, like Mao's China, well, today's China, not just Mao's, places like Cuba after the revolution there in the late 1950s, 1960s. And today, very, very currently, Venezuela. What do these places look like after government takes over everything? And this is what Mamdani talks about in New York, doesn't he? The government seizure of the means of production, the redistribution of wealth. Remember what they're saying. It's always about all those rich people. They have to pay their fair share. We've got to tax the rich more and more and more. Redistribution of wealth by means of confiscatory taxation. That's how they redistribute wealth. In the end, look at Cuba, look at Soviet Union, look at China, and look at Venezuela. How does that turn out? Government control of food, not just means of production, but ultimately food and grocery stores. How does that turn out? Have you seen photos of the streets of Havana, Cuba? For one thing, the buildings are all crumbling, and the vehicles parked up and down the streets are vintage models from the 50s and 60s. I'm not kidding. I mean, kudos to the Cuban people for the mechanical know-how to keep those things running. I guess they do. But models from the 50s and the 60s literally are what's on the streets of Havana, Cuba. Venezuela, how many millions of Venezuelans have fled the country under first the Hugo Chavez regime, and then his successor, Nicolas Maduro, currently. At least a million and a half men fled Venezuela because they can't live. They can't live there. Correct. Once the government is over to tolerate everything, including
and freedom. Claire, you're breaking up a little bit.
How does it sound?
Try again.
Maybe I'll put it on off speaker. It'll be better.
I'm not sure. That last bit was just better. Yes.
Okay. Well, let me keep going and try here.
There you go. You sound fine now.
Okay, I took it off speaker. In every place historically where communism, under even the guise of socialism, has been implemented, the wreckage is strewn in human loss across the country, be it the Soviet Union of the time, China to this day, Russia to this day, Cuba, Venezuela. All right, let me begin a little more about the red in a moment with New York City and Mamdani. But let me turn just really quickly first a bit to the green of the red-green axis. Green, of course, refers to Islam. It refers in the United States particularly to the Islamic movement and to particularly the Muslim Brotherhood and its front groups in this country. I'm sure many of you are familiar with groups like CARE, Council on American Islamic Relations, ICNA, Islamic Circle of North America, ISNA, Islamic Society of North America. You know the acronym, all of them. But what is, I think, poorly understood is that in the United States, when we're talking about these Muslim Brotherhood front groups, there is almost a reflexive, immediate default setting turn to, oh, they're terrorists. You might have seen that, like, I think just today, Governor Greg Abbott of Texas has designated the Muslim Brotherhood and CARE as a terrorist organization. There's just one problem. Neither the Muslim Brotherhood nor CARE, nor ISNA, nor ISNA, nor MAS, or MPAC, or any of them, has ever committed a single act of kinetic violence, that is terrorism, against Americans or the United States. Never. But what they do do, in my opinion, is way worse, because we're not conditioned. We're not educated to recognize or counter it. What they do is subversion. Subversion is not criminalized under the U.S. criminal code. It is not against the law. Terrorism's against the law. Everything that goes with it, assault and battery and arson and all the rest of that, obviously against the law, yes. Sedition is against the law. That is advocating for the violent overthrow of the U.S. government, against the law. Seditious conspiracy, when there is a group conspiring to commit sedition, against the law. But subversion is protected, believe it or not, it is, by the First Amendment. And so because we're just not a very sophisticated people, and the enemy, the Green Islamic Movement, Muslim Brotherhood, front groups in this country, are extremely sophisticated in terms of influence operations. That's what we're talking about. That's what this is. That's what sedition is. That's worse yet, sedition, but that's what subversion is. It's influence operations. And they do it how? They do it by infiltrating all of our institutions of society. Certainly academia, we've seen that, K-12, all the way through university. They infiltrate government at every level, from the local level all the way on up to now we're seeing mayors being elected. They are very adept at messaging in ways that I guess must sound attractive, or they do sound attractive to too many of our, certainly young people, but voters. And when they talk about everybody's going to be equal, nobody's going to have more than anybody else, all that sort of thing, it leads to communism. But it's also Islamic totalitarianism. And I'm afraid too many don't understand that sophistication level. We don't recognize it, and we don't know how to counter it. That's our job, I think, here in the United States, to understand how subversion works legally in the United States and how to counter it. Let me run through very quickly a bit about the Middle East, because it's so much in the news and it absolutely affects what's going on here at home. You'll recall that last week the new ruler of Damascus, al-Shara, Ahmed al-Shara is his birth name. His nom de guerre was, for a time in the past, was al-Golani. Why al-Golani? Because his grandparents came from where? The Golan Heights. When you see a name, Middle Eastern name, with an I on the end of it like that, very likely that indicates the place where they came from. For example, in Gaza, when you see that 80% of Gazans are from Egypt, or their parents or grandparents are, how do we know that? It's because their last names are al-Masri. Al-Masri in Arabic means Egyptian. So in any case, al-Shara was welcomed here to Washington, D.C. and to the White House. There is quite an effort going on to draw him into agreements that will turn Syria, or what's left of Syria, around integrate it back into the Middle East, the grouping that they are trying to establish, and we'll see how that works. Today, I mean, literally right now as we speak, the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, Mohammed bin Salman, MBS as he's referred to, is at the White House right now at a lunch. There will be a later on tonight an evening dinner. They can't call it a state visit or a state dinner because he's the Crown Prince and the actual head of state of Saudi Arabia is still his father, King Salman, still on the throne, not really in control, not really in charge anymore, quite on up in years and not in good health, MBS, but he's being treated and received as a head of state, even though officially that's not his status. But anyway, that's going on today at the White House. What does Saudi Arabia want from us? They want the sale of F-35 fighter jets. Now, understand that both the United States and Israel, which has received quite a number, I forget the exact, but number of F-35 jets, have made upgrades in avionics and other things to those jets. Those advanced, improved models are not the ones that Saudi Arabia would get. Nevertheless, that's on the table. Saudi Arabia is with the United States. Why? Because they are scared to death of the crazy Persian Shiites. More about them in a minute. And they want to get from the United States some kind of a commitment. It wouldn't be a formal defense treaty per se, but it would be some sort of defense commitment to Saudi Arabia from the United States. We'll see how that comes out after. You'll also note that yesterday at the United Nations, Trump's 20-point plan for Gaza was accepted by the UN Security Council almost unanimously. Both Russia and China abstained, but they did not veto that vote. And so that plan has been given official recognition by the United Nations. We'll see how this turns out. What is essentially the central key part of it is that there would be an international, what they call, stabilization force comprised of troop donations or commitments from different countries around the Middle East to Gaza. But unless and until Hamas is completely eliminated and, of course, disarmed, none of those countries is likely, I think, to bring or to allow its troops to go to Gaza, because they're willing to keep a peace once there is one and help with that stabilization post elimination of Hamas. But they're not willing to go there to disarm themselves, to disarm Hamas. Watch that and see how that goes. Okay, very quickly, let's go to New York City, and then I'm going to finish up with what's going on right here inside the United States. New York City, as you know, we just mentioned that Zohran Mamdani won the mayoral race and will take office, I guess, the very beginning of January. That is if he does actually raise his right hand and commit to defend and support the Constitution of the United States, which is not only federal law, it is New York state law that he do that. Well, let's see. And what he puts his hand on while he takes that oath. We'll know, of course, that under Islamic law, it is actually obligatory for faithful Muslims to lie to infidels. That's law. That's Islamic law. They are bound by it. Every single one who calls himself a Muslim is bound by that. Whether they obey it or not, that's a second question. But that is the law. Mamdani, of course, combines the red and the green in one person, doesn't he? He is, of course, a member of the Democratic Socialist of America. He's an avowed, he calls himself a Democratic Socialist. He's a communist. When he talks about government seizure of the means of production, a redistribution of wealth, and government-owned grocery stores and all free bus rides and all that, that's communism. He did really let the mask slip. You can tell me what you think, but in that victory speech, the night of the vote, when it was clear that he had won the election, he wasn't grinning ear to ear anymore, was he? I've heard or seen commentary, you know, that the fangs came out. Watch what happens now. In any case, he wants to do a lot of things which probably he will not be able to do. For example, to pay for free child care, free bus rides. He would have to raise taxes, but that would require the approval, or at least the acquiescence, I guess, of the state of New York. And as I understand it, Governor Kathy Hochul of New York State has already said that she would not support raising taxes for the financing of Mamdani's, you know, agenda plan for New York City. So watch that and see how that goes. Now, the green part of Mamdani, he is, of course, Muslim, and he makes no bones about that, openly talks about it often. But here's the part that concerns me the most. Although his family, which originally are from India, but they moved to Uganda, I guess, when he was quite a small child, and then also still while a youngster, the family moved to the United States. He retains Ugandan as well as now U.S. citizenship. He has citizenship in both countries. Dual citizenship, that's the term. Here's the part that concerns me the most. Although his family, by background, is Ismaili, that is a sect of Shiite Islam that follows the teachings of the seventh imam. You'll know that under Shiite, many follow different imams, right? Some follow the fifth one. The Ismailis follow the seventh. Well, Mamdani wrote on Twitter, when it was Twitter, back in November of 2019, six, seven almost now years ago, that while he valued his background as an Ismaili, a nod to his family, he was rather an Ithna Ashra. Ithna Ashra is Arabic for 12er. He's a 12er. What's a 12er? Well, in Shiite Islam, as they follow the different imams, this sect follows the 12th. He's a child down the bloodline of Muhammad, father, son, all the way to the 800s, child who may have fallen down a well and drowned, or maybe was hidden away by the family for fear of assassination, but in any case, had no heir. That was the end of the Shiite line of imams. What to do? So they said, oh, well, what we'll say is that he's not really dead. He's in hiding. He's an occultation. And he actually is the Islamic figure of the Mahdi, the messianic figure whom they believe comes back at the end of time to usher in the day of judgment and the end times. Well, that's not the worst of it. The Shiites, who are 12ers, include the entire top ranks of the Iranian regime, diving for a nuclear weapon, by the way. Of course, we know that. But this is the belief, that they can hasten the return of the Mahdi, of the 12th Imam for them, to Earth for the end times, Day of Judgment, by getting enough chaos and strife there, Armageddon, on Earth, that it'll be so bad that the 12th Imam will feel compelled to come back and set it all straight. This is what they believe. If they instigate Armageddon on Earth, their messianic figure comes back to Earth and sets it all straight, and the 1,000 years of Islamic rule commences. That's what they believe. All right, very, very quickly, I know we're running out of time here, and I promised to leave time for Q&A, but I wanted to speak just quickly about what's going on here inside the United States. And I'll tell you, I was never so blown away by the reaction after the Shabbat massacre of October 7, 2023, when inside the United States, within days, I mean like 2 or 3 days, our campuses and our streets exploded in what was very clearly organized demonstrations for in support of Hamas. I mean, the venom of the anti-Semitism that burst out floored me, I have to admit, after the atrocities of what we know happened on October the 7th. But more recently now, it's continued. It is just hideous anti-Semitism. It is mouthed by figures inside of the actual MAGA movement itself, people formerly at least, maybe still, close inside the top circles of support for the Trump administration. Yes, because they helped to support President Trump in his first and, well, second and third campaigns for president, and support him now in his second term in office. But I'm talking about figures like Tucker Carlson, Candace Owens, even Megyn Kelly, who are, I think they're wrong in their, I don't know what else to call it except hideous anti-Semitism. What's really disappointing is to watch figures like the very much respected Kevin Roberts of Heritage Foundation, you know, an esteemed think tank located here in the headquarters in downtown Washington, D.C., standing up for Tucker. And only over this past weekend, we heard President Trump himself speak in favor of, well, you know, they should be allowed to say whatever they want to say, essentially a defense of free speech. No, no. Go back to William Buckley. In that day, he would not have put up with such appalling views. Being non-judgmental, I think, in the face of evil is wrong. What these people, Tucker and Candace, what they deserve is to be censured and isolated, even if that in some way, it is not the big tent of the MAGA movement anymore. There are some people who don't belong in that tent. In my opinion, you can tell me what you all think, but when you mouth this kind of Jew hatred, you don't belong inside the tent anymore, in my opinion. All right, I know that the time is getting moving on here. Let me stop there and open it up for your questions and thoughts.
Thank you, Claire. I wanted you to go on because you were giving such important, such vital information. Folks, press *6 to get in queue to ask a question. Let me open up with the first one. Press *6 to get in queue to ask a question, folks, which is, do all Muslims, even though we know they're not all terrorists, do they all believe that ultimately Islam must rule the world and therefore are inclined in one way or another to support an encroachment of Sharia, an encroachment of Islam on cultures in which they reside in order to begin to transform those cultures so that Islam can rule?
Well, you know, no, I would not say that every single person who identifies as a Muslim believes those things or acts in support of them. Now, in any faith, be it, you know, Christianity, be it Judaism, Hinduism, whatever it might be, there are those who identify and call themselves Christians, but they're not really obedient to the commandments of Christianity, or all of them in any case. So it's the same with Islam, but there's another part of that, I think, and that is that there are places in the world, certainly we know of, you know, Somalia, Taliban, Afghanistan, Pakistan, places where literally it's a death sentence to condemn, to criticize Islam. You might know that that under Islamic law, there are 7 what they call hudud, crimes and punishments. Among those, but number one, top one, is apostasy. To criticize Muhammad, anything in the Quran, Islam itself in any way, is a capital crime. It is a death penalty crime under Islamic law, or Sharia, Islamic law. So even in the United States, you know, where such laws are not typically carried out, people are hesitant for family ties, for their community ties, for acceptance and whatever, to speak openly of such criticism, even if they don't actually obey it all. And they don't obey it all. I will also say that Under Islamic law, jihad is obligatory for every single Muslim. The word Muslim itself is Arabic, and it means one who submits to Islam, to Sharia. That's what the word itself means. But jihad, it is obligatory, but they don't all support it in any way. And in some ways, it is violent. It is kinetic violence, and we call that terrorism. But in other ways of supporting jihad, it is speaking, it is teaching, it is influencing others, children in the family, congregants in the mosque. It is financial. It is paying your annual zakat, which is not charity. It's an obligatory tax. So there are various ways to support jihad that are not necessarily violent, not terrorism. Terrorism is defined as kinetic violence. You might have seen, of course, Governor Greg Abbott today with his proclamation. I don't think he understands the difference between kinetic violence and subversion, but talk about that later. But so no, the answer is that not every Muslim actually participates in any active way, whether they believe it or not, and maybe some don't. Many just want to live their lives and raise their families and do their jobs or whatever. They don't all believe it, and they don't all obey it, but in different ways, just like in any faith.
Okay. The practical folks, again, press star six. I know we're down to about 5 minutes, but press star six if you want to get a question in. I have one other question that I want to ask, which is the practical impact of and where does this lead? Because, you know, we've joked, you and I and others have joked, that if Islamists get actually obtained full rule, the leftists with which they are now allied would be among the first to go, because they're not going to buy into equal rights for women. They're not going to buy into homosexuality. They're not going to buy into transgenderism or any of this stuff. And people who support this they would be summarily dealt with. I mean, is that correct? And do both either the left or the right acknowledge that at all?
Well, obviously, you're absolutely right that the red and the green really profess very different ideologies in certain respects. However, they are compatible now. It is an ad hoc arrangement because their objective for both of them is the destruction of our constitutional republic here in America, Western civilization, Judeo-Christian civilization more broadly. But honestly, I'm not sure which would prevail were it to come to that, in the end of the settling out part between the red and the green. I do not know for sure which would prevail. But let's hope we never get to that point. But yes, if Islam, how can I put this? The objective of Islam is, of course, global domination. That is what Dar al-Islam, House of Islam, means versus Dar al-Harb, House of War, all those places not yet subjugated to Islam, to Islamic law. And I would call it Islamic. It's not the Islamist Republic of Iran. It's the Islamic Republic of Iran. This is Islam. Those who are the most devout and faithful and practicing and obedient to the laws, to the commandments of Islam, they are the mainstream. That's mainstream Islamic doctrine. It is normative. It is orthodox. Those who do not support it, those who do not obey it, that is not mainstream doctrine. They are the fringe. The mainstream, however, whatever numbers those are, those are the ones who are obedient and faithful and practicing.
Wow. Claire, this is we just, as you know, in Virginia, we just elected our first lieutenant governor, Muslim lieutenant governor, and I've heard some terrible things about where she stands. Does she fit into, do you know where she fits on this spectrum, the scale?
Well, Hashmi is her name. She wears the hijab, which tells me that she is Sharia compliant. So I think we have every reason to be concerned and vigilant from now on.
Wow, we just had one call pop up, so let's go ahead and take that.
Okay.
You're on, caller. Let's open that call up, please.
Is that I need to unlock on this side?
Okay, I've got her. Go ahead, or him,
okay.
Or her.
This is Lucy from Jackson, Tennessee. What has happened to Trump that he is giving in to the Muslims? I mean, his first administration, he was totally against. He saw the evil of this. He has done a 180-degree change. Is it the power?
Well, Lucy, thanks for yeah, no, thank you for your concern, and I understand why. I think that President Trump, first of all, he's a real estate developer, okay, and so is his envoy to the Middle East, Steve Witkoff. They don't have a background in these things we're just talking about: Islam, Islamic law, jihad, Sharia. They don't know those things. And there's no way to get through to them. It's a closed circle. We've tried and tried. We can't get through. But however, that said, I think that President Trump has a broader vision for the Middle East. And, of course, he remains in very close touch, communication, with Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. They coordinate on everything. And so I wouldn't say that President Trump has done a complete 180. I would say that I'm a little concerned about his reluctance to criticize members, former, inside of our big MAGA tent.
Uh-oh.
Oops, what happened?
Oh, we lost you for a second there. Go ahead.
Oh, all right. I think that President Trump's reluctance to condemn those people like Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens, formerly his supporters and inside the MAGA tent, I hope that he comes to the point of understanding that there is simply no getting along with anti-Semitism and Jew hatred. But as far as the Middle East goes, I think he's got this bigger, broader vision. And again, he discusses all of this with Bibi Netanyahu. Vision of how the Middle East can expand the Abraham Accords, bring Saudi Arabia into that, expand a strategic vision for the Middle East that number one and top of the list is to counter the Islamic Republic of Iran and its nuclear weapons aspirations, which are still very much alive. So I think that's the direction he's going. Watch what's going on today with MBS at the White House. See what comes out of this meeting. Saudi Arabia is the linchpin. They are the key to whatever goes forward in Gaza, in the broader Middle East. And I think that's because that's Trump's bigger vision. That's how I would look at it. Let's watch how it plays out.
Okay, Claire, we're almost out of time. In fact, we really are out of time for you. How can people, Claire, follow you, read what you're writing, hear what you're commenting on?
Yeah, so I do not have my own website, unfortunately, but I do post my interviews and videos and things like that at theunitedwest.org, theunitedwest.org. Great big section there on Mamdani in New York City, including some predictions on what's going to happen there. My everything is also posted at the Citizens Commission on National Security. You can also look at the Near East Center for Strategic Engagement. I can send all this to you,
okay,
Bishop, if you'd like, and maybe too much for remembering or jotting down
now. Yeah, Claire, do that. And also,
share my email for those who would like to ask more questions, too.
If you want to do that, go right ahead.
All right. It is Claire, my name is Claire, C-L-A-R-E, at theunitedwest.org. Claire@theunitedwest.org.
And we, you know, we will include that in our next email too to remind people how they can get in touch with you if they need to. And Claire, we need to talk because I want you to be able to post some of your stuff on our website as well because this is an issue that we want to follow because I think it's one that's, in fact, I hope you've already been invited or that you already got the invite because we're having our first call for STIC, the Stand Against Islamism and Communism, on Friday. What time is that, Marlon? 4 o'clock? 3 o'clock?
That's 3 o'clock for the
3 o'clock. 3 o'clock.
Which day?
Yeah, stick call.
Which day?
This coming Friday.
On Friday. Okay, that's a good time. Yeah.
Okay. Good.
You might remind me, Pastor Marlon, and then I'll get it on my calendar. I'd like to join you. Yes, thank you.
Okay. Yes, because absolutely. In fact, that's what I was going to ask him that before the call started, whether you had been specifically invited to that. Because yes, there are specific things, Claire. We'd like you to address. Claire, thanks so much for your leadership. You and I have got to have a follow-up discussion. Of course, you know, we talked a few days ago. We got a follow-up discussion on all of this stuff because I really do want to institutionalize. This is part of Stan's activity. Okay?
Yes.
Glad all right,
Claire. Absolutely glad to help. Thank you, Bishop.
All right. Thank you.
Everyone.
Thank you so much. All right. Folks, we're going to let you go in a second, but bear with me here. I just want you all to be aware of the latest initiative we've got going. In addition to this, we got STIC, the Stand Against Islamism and Communism. If you'd like to join that call, get in touch with Pastor Marlon, 757-439-1458. Or email him at PastorMarlon@standinc.net and just say, hey, look, I didn't get an invitation or I didn't get asked. I'd like to be on that call. That's coming this Friday, 3 p.m. Eastern Time. The second thing is we're starting something called the King Forum, that is the King Douglas Forum on the Future of the Inner City Community. Folks in Virginia, you all may not know this, 89% of black voters voted for Jay Jones. 90% of black voters voted for Ghazala Hashmi. 93% of black voters voted for Abigail Spanberger as opposed to the black woman running Winsome Sears. Now, what that tells me is, once again, that Republicans are doing a terrible job of reaching out to these communities and pointing out their commonalities, and there are many, and pointing out the differences that they have with Democrats, and there are many. President Trump has done a much, much better job at that. Of course, got 25% of the vote of black males, less of black females, but black females tend to vote more liberal. Women tend to vote more liberal than men. Single women in particular tend to vote more liberal than men. In fact, women overwhelmingly voted for the Democrat ticket in Virginia. Men voted for the Republican ticket, but not in sufficient numbers to offset the tremendous female vote that the Democrat ticket got. Of course, they elected two women and our first Muslim, as we just pointed out. The King Douglas Forum on the Inner City is to really bring a kind of Charlie Kirk Turning Point USA model. Not, won't be the same thing, obviously, but it's kind of inspired by that model of beginning to discuss the issues that Democrats are using to brainwash people and start to ask questions about those issues and ask people to explain those issues. Why would you vote for people who tell you that they will take your child away if you won't let that child be mutilated, puberty blocked with hormones, breasts of girls cut off, and genitalia of boys cut off? Why would you vote for people who tell you that you don't have a right to know what they're saying to your child in government schools when they may be telling your child, well, you're the wrong gender, and don't tell your mother, don't tell your father, because they won't understand, but we understand? I mean, why would you vote for people who tell you that you don't need school choice, that your child is just fine in the school that they're going to, even though your child's not even learning to read or write or is years behind where they should be? Why would you vote for people who tell you that they're going to take the scalpel and saline solution and any other instrument they feel they need to use to rip babies literally out of their mother's wombs to the extent of 36% of the killing of unborn babies in America happened to black women, who are only 6% of the population. That means they're six times disproportionately represented in the abortion industry. Why would you vote for people committing a genocide? Again, what you claim that discrimination is bad and disproportionate impact on the black community is bad, but you vote for these people. Why? But, you know, we can say this in our own little silos all we want, but it is time to take that discussion into a broader audience and begin to ask people, all these people, many of them, I guarantee you, Christians, has to be, right? Because, you know, if 93% voted for Spanberger, that means she got the black Christian vote. Why? Explain it. Let's have a friendly discussion. Now, it may not always be so friendly. It's with people who, I'm sure you all saw the video of the young reporter, sort of the at-large reporter. I don't think she was working for anybody else, doing her own thing, asking this woman to justify her views on abortion. The woman finally just got frustrated and started beating her. So, because they don't have any rational answers for these things, but at least people whose hearts are open perhaps we'll begin to think, you know what, I hadn't really thought about that. Let me give that a little bit of thought. Maybe I've taken the wrong approach here. But folks, I think with President Trump, we were on the cusp of a major breakthrough, but with what happened in Virginia, I consider it to be a major setback. I don't think it's irreversible, but I do consider it to be a major setback because that kind of monolithic response to an election tells you that they're doing something really, really well, which is brainwashing and indoctrinating and emotionally manipulating people. And we're doing something really, really poorly, which is we're not responding to, we're not being proactive with, we're not advancing our issues and our vision for our country and for their lives, their families, their livelihoods, their education, the education of their children. We are not advancing the vision that we have in a sufficient way, if at all, that it is impacting the lives and the thinking of people. So they say, well, you know what? I actually like their ideas better than these ideas. Now, you know, I'm an activist, and some of you undoubtedly are too. My wife and I really became Republicans, not because some Republican approached us, but because we got to listening to Ronald Reagan and we realized we agreed with Ronald Reagan more than we did with anybody on the Democrat side and what the things they were pushing. And we kind of realized, you know what, we are conservative. Why are we voting for these people? But that's something that we did internally. She and I together kind of talking about the issues and realizing, you know what, we got to make a change. And we did. Never looked back. Something's got to be done, folks. The King Douglas Forum is a project for doing that. So as always, I want to ask you all to support us in our efforts. That's just one among many projects, and we do have many different things. We are doing more, folks, than the staffing and funding that we have would even suggest. We really are. This call is just part of it. So go to standamerica.us, and make a contribution. Sign up to make a monthly contribution of at least $5 a month. And if you're not already doing that, join us as a Patriot Partner. Pray for us. That I'm looking for endowment donors, people who can give a $250,000, $500,000, $1 million, $2 million, $3 million, $4 million, $5 million, $10 million to the work that we are trying to do. I had somebody ask me, what would you do if you had $5 million? And I'm putting together, I said, you know, I hadn't really thought about putting something down to show what we would do if we had a lot more resources to work with. I mean, I know it, but I just never written it down. So I'm in the process of doing that. So pray for us that God will raise up donors who will want to see us go to the next level and take this thing where it really needs to be, because it needs to be far beyond where we've done. We've done meetings in Chicago. We've done meetings in Little Rock. We've done meetings in various places. But the follow-up, the ability to go back, the ability to do the organizing that needs to be done, it takes resources to do that. And we're believing God for those resources. You can play your part, though, because we're believing for 1,000 monthly donors. 1,000 monthly donors. So if you're not one of them yet, I invite you to become one. Look, we're going to save this country. And by the way, we're going to save Virginia, too. And just so all the liberals who listen in on this program, this call, or monitor it, know, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not leaving Virginia. I'm sticking with Virginia. I'm going to defend the legacy of George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and James Madison and Patrick Henry and James Monroe. And I'm going to defend that legacy as part of my legacy as an American. And these liberals, these leftists are not going to turn it into the Islamic Republic of Virginia or the state of Karl Marx. So it's on. It is on. So pray for us. Three requests. Pray, volunteer. You can become a stand ambassador and just represent us in the various places where you go. And you can start a chapter for us. And then thirdly, you can give. So pray, volunteer, and give. But by all means, get active in helping us to take a stand, staying true to America's national destiny. And you all know what to do. Stand up, step up, speak up, and refuse to back up, because we cannot be defeated if we will not quit, because we are on God's side. God bless everybody.